Your leadership on this has changed our country. That was the phone call, the warm congratulatory phone call that President Obama made to the lead plaintiff, Jim Obergefell, after the Supreme Court Friday ruled in favor of nationwide legislation allowing for homosexual marriage. Of course, we prayed for the opposite. Actually, Mr. Obergefell's leadership is not what changed our country, and our country did not change on a single Friday. The truth of the matter is our nation has gradually slid into this position because of liberal judges for the last several decades who have worked very hard to undermine DOMA, the Defense of Marriage Act, which was passed 19 years ago, which simply stated what we have always believed, and that is that marriage is the union of one man and one woman. Question, what does that mean for you and me now? What does that mean for you and me? Well, it just so happens our passage today actually addresses this issue, rather indirectly, but directly actually. If you recall chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, Paul talks about Jesus and how Jesus obeyed perfectly the will of the Father. Well, we're going to look at a passage today. It's the very next passage, verses 12 through 18, and we're going to see how we are now commanded to obey in light of what Jesus obeyed. And the imagery that Paul's going to choose to use here to describe the Philippian situation, I think, is very appropriate because we are told to be living as lights in a dark world. Luminaries, lights in a dark world, a crooked and perverse generation. How appropriate. Doesn't that just seem to fit? I didn't even have to go to a different text for this morning. I've divided up our passage basically this way. Verses 12 and 13, obedience requires real work. Don't be confused and think it doesn't. Obedience requires real work. Being a light in the world requires real character. That's verses 14 and 15. And then verses 16 through 18, future joy in the day of Christ requires real sacrifice. Let's read our passage, and then I'll pray. Chapter 2, verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice of service for your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way I share your joy and share your joy with me. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful for this morning, and we do walk by faith, especially in these times. We thank you for this time we have together to worship, to praise you, to look at your word together. Help us to see how we are to be lights in this world, a world that got a little bit darker Friday. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Now, having just described the kenosis, and then, of course, it's this idea, Jesus, remember, pouring himself out. That's the word used. It's just the idea of pouring out something from a container. When Jesus took the form of a man, he poured himself out. And what that meant is now all of a sudden he feels things like hunger and thirst, deprivation. He can feel pain. He's on the earth. He is obedient to the point of death. Now, Paul says in verse 12, if you look at it, so then. Well, now, in view of what Jesus has done, his example, well, now you guys have some obedience that you need to do. Now, Jesus' obedience cost him his life. The obedience now that he calls for, if you look in verses 12 through 13, is couched in this way. And if you look at me, we'll read it again. My beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it's God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now, I want you to note a couple of things about this verse. First of all, Paul calls them his beloved. Back in chapter 1, verse 1, he called them saints. In verse 15, we're going to see he calls them children of God. Folks, there's no question that these are Christian people. He's talking to Christian people. They know they're Christian people. He knows they're Christian people. They're Christian people. And what he tells them to do is to work out your salvation. Now, notice what he does not say. He does not say work for your salvation. He says work out your salvation. They are Christians. They have been saved, but they have to work out their salvation. A very similar text to this is actually in a very familiar passage, and that's in Ephesians 2. It says this, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, lest no man boast. And then notice what it says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are saved for what purpose? So that we might do good works. Works don't save you. You are saved so that you do good works. Remember, again, the book of Ephesians is written when? Is at the same time that Paul writes the book of Philippians. Remember, Philippians, Philemon, Ephesians, they're all written while Paul is in Rome under house arrest. So it's not surprising that we see some of the same terminology pop up in these two books. He's saying much the same thing. You're saved, now get working. You're supposed to be working. Now, if you look at the text, what does it say? Work out your salvation, which is basically another way of saying obey, isn't it? Look at verse 12 again. So then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation. He's equating the two. Working out your salvation is simply another way of saying obey. Now, Paul's concern is that they work at obeying God's will. Work takes energy. Don't think for a minute that obeying God is not going to take some energy. Okay, there's two things that this verse destroys, two false notions about sanctification, a big long word that we use to describe our daily growing in God's grace, becoming more like Him, growing in the faith. There's two things this verse destroys, and one is this notion that basically if I just let go and let God, I will grow. Perhaps you've heard that before. Perhaps a favorite preacher, let go and let God. Strike that from your vocabulary. That's not good theology, and it sure doesn't fit here. Letting go and letting God just will make you fall. Okay? Letting go and letting God is not good theology. What this passage is saying, it uses the word three times. Ergon is where we get the word energy. Okay? Three times he talks about work. Growing in the faith, obeying God, is hard work. It really is. That's the first thing to know here. Now, I will say this. Every now and then you hear somebody share a testimony. You've all been there. You're sitting there. You're listening to somebody. I became a Christian. I walked the aisle, and I've never touched alcohol since. Lord, you healed me of it that moment. Or you've heard somebody perhaps say something like, you know, I became a Christian, and beforehand I used to gossip, and now one day I just never gossiped again. Now, every now and then you hear that story, but let me tell you something. That's in the vast minority. Secondly, a lot of those folks, you go back 5 years after they tell you that, I'm struggling with gossip a little bit, and I'm having to work through that again. Very few times when you become a believer is it just instantaneous where things just disappear that you used to have that are bad habits. Many of those things you have to work at. It takes energy. You have to work out your salvation. So that's the first thing that's destroyed in this verse. The second thing that this destroys is this, the idea that it's all up to me. If I just rev myself up, knock myself out, this is a little bit of the monastic notion. If I just get out in the desert by myself, eat bread only and water, pray all day long, I'll become a godly person. You know, what it actually says here is it's God who is at work in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. His Holy Spirit is what enables you. His Holy Spirit coming inside you, that's what makes you want to do what's right. And it's who enables you to do what's right. It's not simply you just revving yourself up. Sanctification is God motivating you and enabling you through the Holy Spirit, but you know what? You can short-circuit that if you decide not to do your part, which is work at it. Justification takes no work on your part. Glorification will take no work on your part. You're just going to be raptured and boom, that's it. But I tell you what, sanctification, you have a big part to play in that. You work out your salvation in fear and trembling. I want you to notice that what it says, fear and trembling. Paul uses this just a couple other times in the New Testament, and one such passage, a real similar passage, is in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul says this. Now, he's talking about Titus, okay? He's talking about Titus, and he says, his affection, that's Titus's affection, abounds all the more toward you as he remembers the obedience of you all. So he's talking about obedience. How you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice that in everything I have confidence in you. See, when Titus came to town, he basically came to town and said, hey, I'm representing Paul here, who of course represents Christ. Here's what Paul told me to tell you. And what was the response of the people? Yes, we will do. Whatever you say, we will do. We're going to take you seriously. We're in awe of the things you've said. Fear and trembling represents a seriousness. Understand something. Your sanctification, your working out your salvation is a serious business. Obedience is serious business. And the reason why it's serious business is because we're going to see in just a moment, it's not going to just simply affect you. It's going to affect all sorts of people. It's going to affect a dark world that is crooked and perverse. So what kind of obedience are we talking about? Well, look at the very next verse. Verse 14. And here we get into this issue of character. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. You could also translate, do everything without complaining or arguing. Same thing. Now, why these two? Why does Paul bring these two up? Grumbling and complaining or arguing. What is the purpose for this? Well, again, remember, there's been a little bit of a parenthesis here. Paul was talking about church unity. And then he gives an illustration of Jesus' example. And now he comes back to that. Look back at chapter 2, verse 2. If you look back at chapter 2, verse 2, he says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. You guys all got to come together. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than yourselves. And I'll give you an example. It's the example of Jesus. It's the best one. It's the ultimate example. And that's what he gives. Now, after the example of Jesus, he's back on this notion of, okay, unity. And what does he say? Don't argue. Don't be grumbling. Why? Because that's a unity killer. You want to destroy unity, all you have to do is start grumbling and arguing. You know, Paul only uses this word grumble one other time in the entire New Testament, which I think helps define what his thinking is here. And that's over in the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 10, nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents, nor grumble. As some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Grumbling and arguing. Folks, that's the opposite of having one mind. See, earlier talked about having one mind, all coming together, and don't grumble, don't argue. It's the polar opposite of unity. It's how you undermine unity. What happened in the wilderness is unity was undermined. Every time Moses turned around, somebody was opposing him. If it wasn't Korah, it was his own. Miriam and Aaron. They opposed him. Can God only speak to you? I don't think so, Moses. And so they start grumbling and arguing. And throughout the wilderness experience, you have this grumbling and this murmuring and this arguing. It undermined the unity of the folks in the wilderness. Paul uses this word one time. And if you go back and you look in the book of Exodus, you will see it all over the place. Exodus 60, six times it shows up here. And in the morning you'll see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your grumblings against the Lord. And what are we that you grumble against us? The Lord provides meat, Moses said. This will happen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the morning and bread to the full in the morning. For the Lord hears your grumblings, which you grumble against him. And what are we? Your grumblings are not against us, but against the Lord. Grumbling and arguing, that's what undermined what was going on in the wilderness. Now, let me say this. Do not confuse grumbling with constructive criticism. Do not confuse grumbling and arguing with constructive criticism. There was a time in the wilderness when Jethro, who was the father-in-law of Moses, came up to him and said, Moses, what you're doing is not good. You're going to wear these people out. You're going to wear yourself out. You got a line of people all morning, all night long coming to you for counsel. This is not a good idea. Moses' response was, of course, well, he sets up fellows to handle other people's disputes. so that he only had to deal with the difficult, tough cases. Constructive criticism is when you go to somebody, the person who you need to talk to, right? The person who you ought to talk to, not grumble about somebody to somebody else. You talk to that person, you say, hey, I don't think this is a good idea. Here's an idea I have. What do you think? That's a whole lot different from grumbling and arguing and such, and especially grumbling behind people's backs, because that destroys unity. What Jethro did, he built unity. But people who grumbled and argued without constructive criticism, they were destroying unity. Grumblers. You could also call them complainers. Bellyachers. Sometimes we call them babies, right? Malcontents. Or my favorite is synonym for me is whiners. Probably because of an old SNL skit years ago, the whiners, right? The whiners. You know, the church is supposed to be a place without grumbling and whining. We don't have this sign anywhere. Hopefully we never have to put it up. You know, the truth of the matter is, if there's one place you should be able to go on the planet where there's not a bunch of grumbling and whining and arguing, it should be the church. If there was one place on the planet in the 15th century BC that you should have been able to go and see a group of people that are united and like-minded, not arguing and not complaining, it's a people that has God Himself leading them through fire at night and a cloud by day. And you know what? They grumbled and grumbled and complained and complained. And what happened to Israel in the Old Testament, Paul wants to make sure it doesn't happen to the church in the New Testament, because it can. It's a character flaw. And I don't put it up with in my house. If my boys start grumbling or whining, I hammer down really hard, really fast, and you should too as a parent. It's a serious character flaw. Grumbling and whining. And to their credit, they don't. I want you to look at verse 15. So that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach. See, if you're not whining, if you're not argumentative, that's what you can be. Blameless, above reproach. Innocent children of God. They're already children of God. The question is, are you going to be innocent children of God? Are you going to be children of God who are without reproach? And you can't be that if you're a whiner. In fact, how did God view those grumbling, whining folks in the wilderness? Well, if you recall, near the end of Moses' life, he makes a pronouncement. And this is what he says. Moses spoke in the hearing of all the assembly of Israel. They have acted corruptly toward him. They are not his children because of their defect, but are a perverse and crooked generation. Now, you look at the end of verse 15 here, and what does it say? So that you will be beyond reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. See, Israel was supposed to be a holy nation. Blameless, a light to the crooked and perverse nations around them. But you know what? They became crooked and perverse. How sad was that? And what Paul's concern is he looks around and he sees this crooked and perverse generation around him, and he says, you guys are supposed to be light to the crooked and perverse generation. One thing's for sure, if they start arguing and grumbling, they'll become part of the crooked and perverse generation, just like Israel did. Paul's saying, don't be a bunch of whiners like the Israelites in the wilderness. Be united, be obedient, be blameless, be acting like God's children, because you are to appear, you are to shine as luminaries, as lights in the world, a dark world, a perverse and crooked world. Essentially, what happened Friday is that our world, our generation, got just a little bit darker. A little more crooked and a little more perverse. Our world is this. And I could have had a picture up there of the nut job who walks into a black church and starts firing away. Or I could have Pastor Saeed up there. I could have had 20 slides of things that are nauseating going on. Some of the things we all agree are nauseating. And some of them people are cheering about. Like what passed Friday. We live in a dark world. I don't think Ted Cruz was mistaken when he responded to the legislation of homosexual marriage by saying this, quote, "The last 24 hours at the Supreme Court was among the darkest hours of our nation." I think that's accurate morally. Among the darkest. For me, a day that will live in infamy. Now, I got to be honest with you, I wasn't surprised about Friday. I was not surprised about the Supreme Court decision, really. I was kind of, you know, for me, it was like 9/11. When 9/11 happened, you have to understand, if you were somebody that read reports and kept up with things, you knew that in 1993, a bomb had been placed in the World Trade Center by a terrorist. It blew a hole 60 feet wide and killed a number of people. Remember the Cole, the ship, the destroyer that was hit overseas by terrorists? Remember in Lebanon, the group of soldiers that they were hit by terrorists? Folks, we've had terrorists after us for years. We've had all sorts of threats. We had embassies that were bombed overseas. What happened on 9/11 was not really that surprising. It had been led up to at that point. But you know, when it happened, it was still like a punch in the gut, wasn't it? And life was never the same after 9/11. Friday's immoral decision will eventually adversely affect every single American, whether they realize it or not, and especially their children. But it will affect us as Christians even more. Remember something, when Paul was writing these words, he was writing under house arrest to a group of believers at Philippi where he had been beat up badly. It's the year probably 61 AD. Nero is going over the edge. There's already persecution for Christians, but Nero's starting to go really nutsy, and pretty soon things are really going to get bad. And if you're a Christian living then, you could see what was coming. Just like we can see what's coming. Just like really a lot of people after 9/11 who were connecting the dots said, you know, you could see what was coming. What Paul wants of the Philippians is no doubt no different than what he's wanting for us today, because their situation is almost identical. And that's to be lights in a dark world against a crooked and perverse generation. Lights in a dark city. And each one of us are like little bitty lights, so to speak. Wherever we are, we cast light. And that's why it's so important for you and I to work out our salvation and obey, because that's the only light they're going to get, especially as things get darker and darker and darker. In fact, you all know Jesus called himself the light of the world. In John chapter 3, he meets with Nicodemus at night. And he makes the comment that he's the light of the world. And men love the darkness. They don't like the light lest their deeds be exposed. Jesus died for our sins and he left. And where is the light now? It's you and me. In fact, Jesus made that point very clear before he even passed away. Matthew 5, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Folks, you got to shine your light. He's going to switch metaphors. He's going to talk about salt. And you're the salt. And what happens if the salt loses its saltiness? It's worthless. You just throw it on the road. It's not going to do any good at all. If you have light, what are you supposed to do? You put it out where people say it. You can see it. You don't put a bushel over it to hide it. Light is to expose. In fact, again, remember, Paul wrote the book of Ephesians at the same time as he wrote the book of Philippians. And so again, when we look there, we will see a statement so similar. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Pleasing to the Lord is how he finishes verse 13. For his good pleasure. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. Well, that's what Jesus was doing, exposing the darkness. He was light. And guess what? This is not a simile, folks, as light, like light is. You are light in the Lord. That's your job now. That's my job. We're supposed to be light in a dark world that is crooked and perverse. And it just got a little more crooked and a little more perverse Friday. The darker it gets, by the way, the more we're going to stand out, aren't we? And the darker it gets, the more you have to turn the wattage up. And that's why here at Grace, our response, I mean, you have several responses you can have to this as a church. You can decide, well, we better back up a little bit. And I mean, it's like some of the governors of the different states. Some of the governors are coming out very vociferously and saying, well, we're going to do this and we're going to stand against this. And some of them are saying, well, it's the law of the land. We got to do with this. Well, what are we doing as a church? Well, what we've decided as a church is next week you will get a sheet from our constitution and we are going to tighten our constitution even tighter. We're not going to loosen anything. We've already tightened it up. We were in the process of tightening it up several months ago because of a concern of what could happen. And now that it's happened, we're going to make the thing even tighter. So you will receive it next week. It will be passed out. And that's because in our Constitution, you have to have 1 month to look at it before a vote. And so in 1 month, we will, as a congregation, vote on the constitutional changes because that's what's mandated in our Constitution. So things will even be tighter here. That will be our response. And I think I know Paul's response if he heard what we were doing and hopefully what a lot of churches are doing. And I trust a lot of churches are doing. His response, I think, would be to smile and rejoice. And the reason I say that is because you can read verses 16 through 18 and that's what he does. Let's look at 16 through 18. Holding fast. Now, this is a participle, okay? He's just got through saying you're supposed to be light, innocent, children, above reproach, so you can be light. And then he describes it by saying, holding fast the word of life. And that's how you're going to pull this off. Holding fast the word of life so that in the day of Christ, when Christ returns, I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain or toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice. And share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Paul's ministry, his evangelism, his traveling, and all the garbage he went through in prison, he compares it to a drink offering. He pours himself off, in verse 17, a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service. Now remember, we talked about earlier, Jesus empties himself out. Now, Paul says, I pour myself out like a drink offering. In the Old Testament, you would make your offering, you sacrifice your animal, or perhaps present a grain offering, and then afterward, you would take a container of olive oil or perhaps wine. And rather than enjoy that fine wine or use that expensive olive oil, you'd pour it out on the ground. Here, God, it's for you. I give it up. And that's how Paul describes himself. I'm like a drink offering poured out for your benefit. I'm in prison. I get beat up. I'm facing death for your benefit. I'm pouring myself out. Well, that's exactly what he said earlier about Jesus. And what's his response to this pouring out? I rejoice. Why? Because I have the feeling one day I'm going to be boasting and bragging about you guys when Christ comes back. And that's exactly what he says. So that in the day of Christ, I have reason to glory. The word there is best translated boast, or in our common vernacular, brag. When Christ comes back and you guys have been living as lights, living the way you're supposed to be doing, being obedient, holding together, you know what? I'm going to be up there and say, yeah, that's my church. I knocked myself out for those guys. Look, Lord, how well they've done. It's the same way we would brag on our kids. I didn't do it all for nothing. Look how well they turned out. I am so grateful. I'm so thankful. And I rejoice. And that's Paul's response here as he looks and considers this group being light. As I rejoice. And then one day I will boast. Jesus emptied himself for the benefit of others. Paul emptied himself for the benefit of others. And guess what? Now we are light, and we have to work out our salvation. What? Well, for the benefit of others. Which sounds a little familiar back in chapter 1 when Paul said, I've got to live. Why? For your sake. To be or not to be. It's for you I live, not for me. You are living so that you can supply light to a dark world that is crooked and perverse and has no hope and no chance if they don't see your light and respond to the message you bring. They need our light. And especially as it gets darker. I've got to believe Paul had not simply, however, the wilderness experience in his mind. When I read this, I couldn't help but think of a book that I preached through not long ago, and that was the book of Daniel. In the book of Daniel, you have Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're in the midst of a dark, crooked, perverse generation. They have been absconded with. They've been taken to Babylon. The book of Revelation, she is the harlot of harlots, and she was living up to her reputation while Nebuchadnezzar was leading the nation. And it says, if you look at the end of the book, these fellows that braved, they stood before Nebuchadnezzar, whether there was an oven or whatever they had to face, or Daniel with the lion's den. Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Again, comparing people, comparing Christians to light, to stars. And I think, you know, you look at a passage like this, and I think this had to partially be in the back of Paul's mind. You are lights, you are luminaries. The word here could easily be translated, you're stars. And you provide the light to a dark world that is perverse and crooked. And if we want to shine brightly forever and ever, we need to make sure and let our light shine today so that some may see the light and respond and escape. And then, guess what? Then one day, at the day of Christ, when we are there, we will see people that we have poured our lives into. And we will rejoice, and we will boast, and we will brag about them. For what is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not you in the presence of our Lord Jesus that is coming? And that's what Paul says in the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 19 and 20. What is our hope or joy of crown of exaltation? It's you guys who we've knocked ourselves out for in the day of Christ. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we do thank you for this morning, the time we can have singing songs of praise to you, learning about you, studying your word, fellowshipping together. Help us to be people that work out our salvation, that obey, and that as a result, we're able to be a united church that provides light in a darkening world. We entrust our lives to you. In Christ's name, amen.